Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a great privilege for me to be able to stand here and bring forth the Word of God to you this morning. Before we jump into the text this morning, I'd like to address our youth specifically. Young men, young women, you stand at this moment at an extremely critical point in your life. The decisions that you make now are the decisions that will decide what direction your life will take in the future. I stand here this morning because of a challenge. Many of you have seen me harp on this book. A challenge to do hard things for the glory of God. This challenge has taken me to the other side of the world. And this challenge has can change your life as well. And ask yourself, what does your society expect you to do and know? It expects you to know more about things like drugs or sex or video games than things about math or literature, history, or how about theology. The world expects you not to care about the things of God, or even if it does, not the true God. So what does God say about you? Let's look at 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Paul expected you to be an example of your faith. So ask yourself right now, are you an example of what you believe? I believe the most critical point for exhorting anybody is the youthful years. J.C. Ryle, in his book Thoughts for Young Men, gives several reasons why this is important. I'm going to name a few of them. For one thing, there's a painful fact that there are few young men anywhere. This is Thoughts for Young Men, but it really applies to young women. It really applies to everyone. There are few young men anywhere who seem to be Christians. Look around. How many are Christians, and how many that are Christians actually act like it? Number two, death and judgment are waiting for young people, even though they just never seem to realize it. They forget it. They don't care. Number three, what young people will be, in all probability, depends on what they are now. And they seem to forget this as well. As I said in the beginning, there's no more critical point in life that will decide the direction that you take. Number four, the devil uses special diligence to destroy the souls of young people. And they don't seem to know that either. Number five, young people need exhorting because of the sorrow it will save them if they begin serving God now. John Piper tells the story of an old man who finally came to Christ in his old age, and he looked back at his life and he wept. He had wasted his entire life. It was all gone. You either serve God or you serve yourself. The time for waiting is over. It's time to make a decision. Which brings us to our text this morning. Turn, if you will, to Galatians 5:16. Now, before we get into this passage, let's get a little background on what we're talking about here. The author is Paul, of course, and Paul was a Pharisee who was saved by God on the road to Damascus. Jesus himself appeared to Paul, and Paul became converted at that point. He ended up writing 13 of the epistles in our Bible, and he ended up going on 3 major missionary journeys. And he was eventually beheaded by Nero in Rome for what he believed and what he was teaching and preaching. Now the Galatians were a group of people from Galatia in Asia Minor, which is Turkey, in the middle of Turkey. And they were kind of a mix of Celtic culture because they came from Gaul, which is modern-day France. And so they were a mix of this Celtic culture, but they were in Galatia. So it would also have been mixed in with Greek. So we can assume that the society in Galatia was very debased, very debauched, very sexually depraved because of the merging, especially those two cultures. The Church of Galatia was most likely founded during Paul's first missionary journey. And the reason that Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians was because there were Judaizing false teachers who were undermining the true gospel. So just as Romans, the book of Romans, we call Paul's gospel tract. It's a comprehensive gospel tract. Galatians is a gospel tract too, although it's shorter and it has a different purpose. Paul starts Galatians like many of his other books. He shows his credibility why they should listen to him. This is necessary because there had been a lot of attacks against him personally, and so he shows his credibility in chapter 1. In chapter 2, Paul even talks about how Peter, the great apostle Peter, ended up falling back into the Judaizing tendencies of favoring Jewish concerts. Favoring Jewish concerts. He probably liked the Jewish concerts better, too. I don't know. Of favoring the Jewish converts over the Gentile converts. Mr. Seeger's laughing over there. Favoring the Jewish converts over the Gentile converts. And Paul gives Peter a shellac and he says, what's the matter with you? This is to everybody. You can't favor somebody. The gospel goes to the whole world. And so he rebukes Peter, and Paul finishes the chapter by reviewing the most important doctrine in the Christian faith, the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. In chapter 3, Paul continues talking about justification. He even rebukes the Galatians, calling them foolish for even considering justification by works. He then goes on to talk about how the righteous live by faith and the reason that we have the law, the Ten Commandments, why we even have the law. And in chapter 4, he states more principles of justification and uses the example of Sarah and Hagar as an allegorical example for the doctrine of justification. So now we come to chapter 5. Paul reaffirms justification in response to the claim that circumcision is required first before you can be saved. Okay? That's ridiculous because we're saved by grace through faith alone. There's nothing that we can do. So he even uses some rather strong language in verse 12 of Galatians 5, saying that he wishes those who were causing them these theological problems would go all the way and emasculate themselves. It's pretty strong for these people who are leading them astray. So then we come to the text for this morning. You can follow along as I read Galatians chapter 5, 16 through 26. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So, let's dig into this passage a little deeper, starting with verse 16. We see a few things very clearly here. For one, we see that this is a command in the present tense. Paul is not saying that, you know, you do this later, you do this in the future, or you already have done it. Do this now. Walk in the Spirit. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. More obviously, we see that the Holy Spirit is a very crucial part of Christian existence. We know from other passages of Scripture that all believers have the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9, you, however, are not in flesh but in spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20, or do you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So what does the Holy Spirit do exactly? Let's go to John 16, 8. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not in me, of righteousness. He convicts the world of sin. Is one thing he does. He regenerates the repentant believer, one who has turned from their sins to put their trust in Christ. Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done in us, done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives assurance to those who are saved by convicting us of sin. He sanctifies us. He fills us with his presence. We're going to find out today how he gives us power to live holy lives and to be witnesses for God. He helps us understand the Bible. He enables us to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, which we'll also get in that today. He gives gifts to each member of each Christian. And he, this is the thing I think is coolest, is that he seals us for the day of redemption. We're sure that we will go to heaven when we die, and the Holy Spirit is the one that seals us. 2 Corinthians 1:21-22. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has appointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So what we have here in Galatians 5:16 is basically a command to walk in the Spirit. It's a very uncomplicated statement. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So now we come to verse 17, which I'll read again. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now, the word flesh here in Greek, and I hope I'm pronouncing this correctly, is sarkos. It has several uses, but here it would refer to the source of human weakness, our flesh, in our sinful, fallen state. The flesh and the spirit, we have another uncomplicated statement here is what we have. The flesh and the spirit are at war with each other. They're fighting. We also see here something about our own nature. What we see here is that we want to go the way of the flesh. That David Harris wants to go the way of the flesh. But I have the Spirit, and so these two combating forces are at war inside me. One thing that we sometimes that people fall into believing this in this passage is that the battle of the flesh and the Spirit is with everybody, but it's not. It's only with the believer. The person who has not trusted in Christ for salvation and that repented of their sins, there is no battle. The flesh has won, or the flesh is winning. And oftentimes we'll hear something like, you know, we have a God-shaped hole in our heart that only Jesus can fill. But that's not the way it works. The flesh wins. The flesh is winning if we haven't trusted in Christ and repented. If I'm not in Christ, flesh wins. In verse 18, we find more about the Spirit and the law. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you have a Johnny Mack study, a John MacArthur study Bible, then take a look at the notes on this verse. I love what he puts here. Take your choice. These are mutually exclusive. Either you walk in the Spirit or you gratify the desires of the flesh. If you choose to walk in the Spirit and godliness, then the law doesn't apply to you. This huge burden that you have on you because of the law weighing down on you, is not there if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ. But if you choose to gratify the desires of the flesh, then guess what? The law does apply to you, and it condemns you. So, this here is a choice that has to be made. Not a one-time choice, not just one point where you make this choice. This is a choice that is constantly going on. Every temptation, this choice has to be made, and every time you have the choice to follow the leading of the Spirit. Coming to verse 19, Paul gives us a list of deeds of the flesh. I'm going to go through these, but I don't want to just go through and harp on each one, because That's not my purpose this morning. A lot of time, a preacher will go through this list and they'll just try their best to make you feel guilty. That's not what I want to do. But listen to the calling of the Holy Spirit if there's something in your life that you really need to work out. But I want to give you some hope this morning. We all have our own areas of struggle. I dare say that everyone here struggles, or at least has struggled, with something on this list. I know it's convicting to me every time I read it. And it's applicable to everyone. but I especially want to focus on our youth here this morning. Paul starts this list by simply saying, these deeds are evident. They're obvious. The first deed he mentions would definitely be relevant to the culture in Galatia. Remember, like I said, there was a Celtic influence and a Greek influence, both very sexually depraved cultures. Sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. All three of these words go under the word porneia, where we get our word pornography. Porneia would have been used to describe sins, homosexuality, bestiality, adultery, fornication, so on and so forth. Now, we know, of course, from Matthew, we don't actually have to commit the sin to be guilty of it. All we have to do is think the sin in our head, and we've already done it to God. Much higher standard than simply avoiding the sin, which is one of the reasons we're 100% totally lost without the Holy Spirit. Maybe of all the sins in this list, that's the one you struggle with most. Fighting these deeds all comes down to submission to the Holy Spirit, which I'll expound on that a little later. I find, however, what J.C. Ryle, once again in his book, Thoughts for Young Men, about this subject, especially helpful. And I'm going to read from his book. The violation of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, is the sin above all others that, as Hosea says, takes away the understanding. It is the sin that leaves deeper scars upon the soul than any other sin that a man can commit. It is a sin that destroys thousands of young men in every age and has overthrown a few of the saints of God in the past. Samson and David are fearful proofs. It is the sin that man dares to smile at and smooths over using the terms thrills, love, uncontrollable passions, and natural desires. But it is the sin that the devil rejoices over, for he is the unclean spirit. And it is the sin that God abhors, declaring he will judge. Hebrews 13:4. Young men, flee sexual immorality if you love life. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes upon those who are disobedient. Flee from the opportunity of it, from the company of those who might draw you into it, from the places where you might be tempted to it. Read what our Lord says in Matthew 5:28. I tell you that if anyone looks at a woman lustfully, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Be like holy Job. Make a covenant with your eyes not to look lustfully. Flee from talking about it. It is one of those things that ought not even to be hinted about in conversation. You cannot touch black grease without getting your hands dirty. Flee from the thoughts of it. Resist them. Destroy them. Pray against them. Make any sacrifice rather than give way to them. Imagination is the hotbed where sin is too often hatched. Guard your thoughts, and there will be little to fear about your actions. Wow. Don't speak, act, joke, or even think about these impurities. The next word Paul uses is pharmakeia, where we actually get our word pharmacy from that word. And this word is used here to describe idolatry and sorcery. This would refer to mind-altering drugs, to the occult, to witchcraft. These may not seem like they're the most relevant things for the church in modern evangelical America, but when's the last time you read a Harry Potter book or played World of Warcraft, something like that, played one of these games? It's there. And how often do Christians get into these arguments about these things? And the pride, just one person wants it, one person. I tell you, nothing should be sacred to us, or sacred enough to us, other than Christ. We should be willing to give up anything that stands in the way of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen. The next group of things that Paul mentioned is possibly one of the most relevant to us today. Strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. Look at our youth groups. Look at our churches and our relationships just in the people of those circles. Never mind the world. Look at just those. These are deeds of the flesh. Now all these deeds have something to do with anger. And while we know there's a time for righteous anger, none of that would fit in here. What can we learn from other passages of Scripture? Well, Proverbs has a lot to say about this. Do not make friends with a hot-tempered man. Do not associate with one easily angered. For as churning the milk produces butter, and as twisting the nose produces blood, so stirring up anger produces strife. Don't waste your lives fighting one another. There's a lost world out there. We already have an adversary. Again, youth are often the most susceptible to these deeds of the flesh. So, moving on to the last deeds that Paul mentions here, drunkenness and carousing. Drunkenness being from the Greek word methē, simply meaning intoxication, and carousing meaning practices of, you know, going out on the town in a drunken stupor, or the pagan religious practices that would involve alcohol. And so at the end of this train of fleshly deeds, we find what the cost of them is, what the cost of a little pleasure is. Those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They instead will experience the wrath of God for eternity. That's a very scary thought. So where is their hope? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed clean, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. So we actually see several of these same deeds that I just went over again in 1 Corinthians 6. But look at what it says at the end. Such were some of you, but you were sanctified and justified through Jesus Christ. Wow. So the hope here really is going just back to the gospel. Through repentance and faith, you can merit eternal life. But there's still more in Galatians. So let's go back to verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Let's stop there a moment. What are the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit are godly attitudes that will be in the character of one who has been redeemed by Christ. I say again, the fruit of the Spirit are godly attitudes that grow in those who have been redeemed by Christ to mark their character. So the works of the flesh show a reflection of an unregenerate heart, while the fruit of the Spirit show a reflection of someone in Christ. So let's look at these other fruits. Love is the first in this list, coming from the Greek word agape. This is a sacrificial love, love that someone demonstrates by laying down their life. Love is very important. In fact, you might even say that everything in this list of fruits comes from love. 1 Corinthians 13:3. But now faith, hope, love abide in these, but the greatest of these is love. This sacrificial love is best demonstrated by Jesus dying for us. That's a love that nobody can compare with, compete with. Kara comes next. This is the Greek word that we translate as joy. This joy doesn't come from any current circumstances that are good, but just from knowing God's promise and His promises and believing them. Next is peace. Once again, this word peace is a peace brought by the Holy Spirit, not by anything outside, but, you know, I can have peace no matter what. Paul in jail singing instead of weeping. Patience is a ability to not be affected by someone, you know, whatever it might be, mistreatment, or probably more relevant here would be Paul having patience in being stoned and being beaten and being put in jail. Kindness, this is obviously a very essential thing. This would be spring right out of love. If you have a love for somebody that you're willing to die for them, then you're probably going to be kind to them. Goodness. Goodness is something that's also obviously essential to the Christian life. Faithfulness, gentleness, and the last one is self-control. Self-control is really a a self-restraint of the deeds of the flesh, a not giving in to them, which is really where it's all going to come down. Against these things, there is no law. So we just talked about the deeds of the flesh. Against these things, you are under the law, and the law condemns you, right? But under these fruit of the Spirit, these you can have these attitudes all you want. You're not going to be, there's no condemnation. So those who belong to Christ, it says in verse 24, and those who belong to Christ, Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So that word crucified there literally means basically to kill. It's not, there's several uses for the word crucified in the New Testament. This one means to kill or to execute. So those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ have killed the flesh. Their flesh is dead. Now, that doesn't mean that their sinful nature still doesn't exist. It's still there. And we're going to fall. But the battle has been won. And he finishes this up with a very kind of just an obvious statement. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So what's really the point of all this? What's, when we boil it down, what is the final, what do we get? Walking in the Spirit is not something that will just happen. It's not any one-time deal. Walking in the Spirit is something that happens, like I said, with each temptation and with each opportunity to do what we need to do. There's no one point in life where we automatically will never sin again. It's not going to happen until we're finally perfected. Now, we will fall again. In fact, most of us will probably fall into one of the deeds of the flesh, perhaps even today. And that's going to happen. But the good news is that we have been sanctified. God sees us as perfect before Him. And we can, every time, it really comes down to this. Every time we do fall into one of those fleshly deeds, we get up and we keep walking. That's really what it comes down to. Oftentimes we think that, you know, there's actually a Casting Crowns song that's really good. It's called The Altar and the Door. And the whole song is just about somebody who keeps saying, this time he goes to the altar, he confesses all his sins. This time, I'm not going to do it anymore. This is it. But then he's asking, am I going to lose my follow through between the altar and the door when I walk out? So really what it comes down to, there is no one point where that's it. Every time you fall, you get up, you keep walking, and every time you do that, God has grown you more. And you have more power from the Holy Spirit to be able to walk with the Spirit. And if you don't have the Spirit today, if you're still unregenerate, then I would ask you, please, do not leave here this morning without meeting Jesus Christ, because there's nothing more important. And without the Spirit, there is no hope. And it's only in walking with the Spirit that we have any hope. Let's pray.